witnessed an extraordinary presidential election in our country, and actually, I might need my glasses just to read my notes. I got some of it printed out. I better put these on. I don't want to miss anything. Ah, wow. Anyway, thanks to our two-party system, love it or hate it, whichever, Americans had the choice this year between two candidates, each of whom had multiple weaknesses and character failings that would have sunk anybody's candidacy just a few years ago. It was extraordinary, I think. Our nation is evenly split between people that more or less approve of the nation's path for the last 8 years or so, and those who want to turn back the clock or perhaps at least slow the clock down a little bit. So this Thanksgiving, we can be very thankful that we're still in America and that as a nation we're committed to the peaceful transfer of power and that the freedoms guaranteed in our Constitution remain our freedoms. We are not a nation, and there are so many of them in our world these days, where the winners get to rewrite the Constitution and stay in power as long as they want. If you want to rewrite the Constitution in our country, it's a high bar, and it can be done, but it's a high bar, and it requires the approval of the people. And there's a particular part of the Constitution that will be in view during this sermon, and we'll get there in time. I'm going to start on, since this is a Thanksgiving Sabbath, and I want to talk about around 100 people that left, actually Holland, but they were from England. They set sail on the, they went back to England to set sail on the Mayflower in 1620 to come to our country. And that's, you know, part of our tradition in terms of how we think about Thanksgiving were these people. The group that set out from Plymouth in southwestern England in September of 1620, you wonder why they left so late in the year, but anyway, included 35 members of a radical Puritan faction known as the English Separatist Church. Okay, they were separatists. In 1607, after illegally breaking from the Church of England, the separatists settled in the Netherlands, first in Amsterdam and later in the town of Leiden, where they remained for the next decade under the relatively lenient Dutch laws due to economic difficulties, as well as fears that they would lose their English language and heritage. They began to make plans to settle in the New World. Their intended destination was somewhere near the Hudson River, which is a bit south of where they ended up, which at the time was thought to be like in the northern part of the Virginia Territory. There was already an established colony in Virginia starting from 1607 in Jamestown and so on, and it had grown. And they found a company that would help support their enterprise, and they left aboard the Mayflower and another ship that also proved not to be seaworthy, and they had to go. It had to turn back and return to port. Some notable passengers that we remember at this time of year were Miles Standish, who was a professional soldier, but he was a military leader, obviously, of the new colony. William Bradford, that we hear about, he was a leader of the Separatist congregation, and he wrote that classic Mayflower compact. and the account of the voyage, if you want to study into the voyage that they made here, he's the one who wrote that. And 41 of the men signed this Mayflower Compact, which kind of gave the rules on how they were going to operate once they came to the New World, how they were going to run their colony, and how they were going to govern themselves. They had rough seas, as we know, and they didn't get to where they were going. They ended up in Massachusetts, which was a little bit colder up there on Cape Cod, and they did sent a search party, picked a place to settle, began to build shelter and do all those kind of things that you have to do. They still lived on the boat there for a good while and came off of the boat to try to prepare their settlement, and it was quite an undertaking. And the first winter, of course, we know the story that more than half of them died. I think I read somewhere that only three of the wives made it through the first winter. It was harsh, and there were leaders there that helped them. One of them was Bradford, and he wasn't the first governor, I don't think, but he became governor, and he was governor for many years after that, reelected 30 times. They had good relationships with at least one Native American. He had been captured by John Smith, I think it was, Captain Smith, and he was going to be made a slave, and somehow he got away, and he spent some time in England, so he had good English skills, and he could communicate with the settlers, and he negotiated with them for them with other Indians, sometimes successfully, sometimes not so successfully, and sometimes he had his own agenda, I think. But also, he taught the settlers how to farm in their new territory. They weren't really prepared. They weren't as prepared as they needed to be, and we know the story. It's interesting, and I didn't know this before, they were not originally known as pilgrims. We call them pilgrims now, but they were called old comers. But they discovered a manuscript of Bradford's years later in which he called the settlers who left Holland saints and pilgrims. And then in 1820, at a bicentennial celebration of the country's founding, the orator Daniel Webster referred to pilgrim fathers. Okay, so that happened in 1820. He referred to them as pilgrim fathers, and then since then the term has stuck. Now, it's important, I think, at least for the purposes of my talk today, to understand the connection between what we call the pilgrims, the ones who came in 1620, and the greater atmosphere of Puritanism that was in the northeast of our country. And I'm doing some reading here, and I apologize for that. I didn't have time to try to make it more interesting and put it on PowerPoints and so forth, so just bear with me, because some of this I just wanted to read verbatim so that I don't mess it up. But Puritanism was a reform movement from within the English church, the Anglican church, or the Church of England, as we call it now. These were people that wanted to reform the church. They felt that the Reformation, with King Henry VIII, you know, leaving Catholicism and establishing a new religion, it didn't go far enough. It was still too Catholic, too papal, or whatever. And they wanted to reform it for that and other reasons. And the Puritans they considered themselves members of the Church of England, and they were a movement to try to reform from within and to do, you know, to move things to be better. The Pilgrims, for their part, were separatists. They were Puritans of an extreme stripe that said, you know, this is beyond fixing. We just need to step out on our own and do our own thing. Okay, so there's a slight difference. Puritanism was a big movement and involved a lot of people. They thought they could reform the church. Within that movement, there were people that thought, you know, we can't reform the church. It's too far gone, and they were separatists. And the Pilgrims were of that second nature. They were separatists. So during the latter part of the 17th century, I get that right? Oh, 16th century, yeah. Yep. Let me look. I told you I ought to read this verbatim. Don't mess up. The latter part of the 17th century, after Plymouth Rock and so forth, and toward, you know, even just 10 years later, 1630, some Puritans came and they settled further south. They settled in Mass, and they had the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which got to be a huge center of population in colonial America. And for the purposes of what I want to talk about today, it's important to get an understanding for what the way these Puritans thought, and the way, and, you know, it's hard to, I can't summarize it in 5 minutes, but I'll try, and I'll read some of this as well, to get an understanding of what the mentality was, what their approach was. Why do we care? Well, because that had a lot to do with how America started, how we started as a nation, because that's a lot of it came from their leaders, their philosophers up there. Now I'm going to read this straight. Puritanism, however, was not on this. This is from history.com or History Channel or something like that. Puritanism, however, was not only historically specific phenomenon coincident with the founding of New England, but it was also a way of looking at yourself in the world. A style of response to lived experience that has reverberated through American life ever since. So let's just look at this a little bit. The roots of Puritanism were found in the beginnings of the English Reformation. I covered all that. But because the English church had retained so much of the liturgy of the Catholics from where they came. All right. So I won't read this. I'll just go. So some groups of worshipers decided to separate themselves from the main body, and eventually some of them came to the United States, and or to the Americas, I should say. And I was going to read, I won't cover any more detail about that. It has more detail here about the pilgrims themselves. So the Puritans were not separatists in the sense that they thought they could reform the Church of England. They weren't just going to go do it on their own. But on the ground, in Massachusetts Bay Colony, there was very little difference between what they did and what was being done up in Plymouth. In other words, once you actually put this to work, and how is this going to work, it worked pretty much the same. They set up their communities, they set up their way of living, and they set up their whole way of life in a very similar way. The Puritans' ecclesiastical order was as intolerant, though, as the one they had fled. So what happens is when, and you've seen this, you know, these people that flee religious persecution, then they're going to set up, as John Winthrop said, the city on a hill, and they're going to live a certain way and be this example. They become and became, historically, as intolerant as the people from whom they were fleeing. And that's the history of the world in general. There are many, many examples of that very same thing. And the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the number of people, I mentioned it was 30,000 altogether. It got to be too many people for the area. They spread off into Rhode Island and Connecticut, and New Hampshire spread to the north, and even Maine. So the movement spread just because there wasn't enough room there for everyone. And within their own movement, there were dissenters that had, as there tends to be, and most everybody here, I'm sure, has experienced that, tend to come up with your own idea of how it ought to be. It doesn't necessarily have to be this way. It could be this way. And that's why we have Quakers, and that's why we have Baptists, and that's why we have Methodists, and that's why these different churches, church groups that came up over the years as a result of the Reformation, but specifically from people that wanted to reform the Church of England and had different ideas about how to go about it. And all of those people, or representatives of all of those people, were among those who came to the colonies. And part of the mentality, again, was that you had, and I think we can sometimes identify with this as Americans and maybe as our particular church culture, these people, in general, saw that they had to do it on their own. They couldn't rely on the state-supported institution that they had been a part of in England. They couldn't rely on the Anglican Church for their salvation. They saw that it was more of an individual effort that's required here. And depending on what color you were, what stripe you were of this, whether you're Quakers the Quakers didn't have any clergy. You know, they didn't have any rules. They sat around until they were inspired. You know, they let women be involved. They did things differently. The Methodists did things their way. You had different people doing things their way. But the common thread was, we need to figure these things out on our own. We can't trust the establishment where we came from. And also, another thing they shared was the idea of a very, very particular God, that he cared about his rules, and he'd bless you if you obeyed them, you'd be cursed if you disobeyed them, and that that was very important part of their thinking. And that's, again, this is the why go into all this, because this was the milieu. This was what was out there as the United States was taking shape in the late 18th century, in particular, when the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and these founding documents were being penned. So, what you have in your history of New England is a tale of really conflicts, because once the persecuted come and get to establish their way of doing things, and they become the persecutors. That's the way history works. That's the way it worked in our own country. And you had people who believed that the Lord's Supper could be only for people who were communicants, who were official, had gone through some kind of a conversion experience. You had other people that thought others could share with it. I have read some books in preparation for this over the last month about our founding fathers, the ones we call our founding fathers. And it's interesting that some of them, and one of them was George Washington, I can't remember who one of the other ones was. George Washington is never known to have taken communion. He was religious in the sense that he went to church. He went, you know, he participated, but he wouldn't take communion. And nobody, there's no record of him actually doing it. Nobody can say that he never did, but there's no record of him doing it. Now, what his reasons were, nobody seems to know. And I just throw it out there. This is one of the things that people cared about. And apparently George Washington cared about whether he was distancing himself a little bit from the church where he was a part, which of course was Anglican, we don't know. I don't know. But that was one of the things that people thought about, is who could participate in it and who couldn't. There were all kinds of other things. Should we baptize children or not? These kind of things go way back in history, and they go back in our American history. Quite a ways back. These sorts of disputes just have a way of coming along. It comes with the territory. Because the Puritans and the people that descended from that, you know, the religion, and we can identify with this, religion, you know, what the way you interpret the scriptures, what the scriptures mean to you, is everything. And it's very important, and nothing trumps that. Nothing is more important than that. And so there, within that are the seeds of a certain amount of division and dissension, because you're not going to see it exactly the same way I see it, and you're not going to see it the same way he sees it, and so forth. You know, and that's just the nature of the beast. Puritanism, again, I'm quoting this one, as a basic attitude was remarkably durable and can hardly be overestimated as a formative element in early American life. And continuing down, it furnished Americans with a sense of history as a progressive drama under the direction of God, in which they played a role akin to, if not prophetically aligned with, that of the Old Testament Jews, or we would say Israelites, as as the chosen people. But now they're the new chosen people, right? So this is part of the mentality. You know, what do we do? We're the city on a hill. We're going to do what hasn't been done in so many years. We're gonna get together and found a community that is based on God's law. And one of the strengths of Puritanism, if you want to call it that, was kind of a conflict internally among yourself, because what they did, they worked hard. In general, I mean, these are generalizations. They worked hard to achieve. They worked hard to be successful. But at the same time, they're saying, well, it's God. It's God that directs all this and does it. And we don't really want to be involved in society, in the mercantile aspects of society. But on the other hand, they worked hard, and they saw their success financially, in community and so forth, commercially. They saw success as an indication, a mark, if you want to put it, that God had blessed them. Now, doesn't that sound American? You know, God blesses us. We're rich. You know, okay. And we want to equate money with God's blessing. And I say we, not necessarily you in this room, but I'm just saying that's part of the American way of life. Is we achieve these things, we have these goods and so forth, and that's an indication of God's blessing. Well, that goes back to Puritanism, at least if not before. When we go through history, you have your people like Jonathan Edwards and what is known as the Awakening, and then the second Great Awakening with Finney and others. You had people that preached that the original the way we worshiped God, the way we came here, the purity, you know, they're called Puritans, right? The purity of the way we worship God and the way we did things. You know, we had it pretty close there at the beginning, but now things have deteriorated. You know, and Jonathan Edwards is preaching this back in the 18th century, before the Revolution. You know that sinners in the hands of an angry God. This one famous sermon is known as. And Finney's same thing, saying, you know, each generation as you went on said that it was okay, but it's just getting worse. We need to repent. And I'm not saying whether they're right or wrong. I'm just saying that was part of the nature of things, that it wasn't getting better. It was getting worse. It was getting worse. They were saying this back, you know, 200, 300 years ago. Um, So I just want to read one more quote from this particular article. Though the New England Way, they have in quotes, evolved into a relatively minor system of organizing religious experience within the broader American scene, its central themes recur in the related religious communities of Quakers, Baptists, Presbyterians, I forgot to mention them before, Methodists, and a whole range of evangelical Protestants. More recently, the word Puritan has once again become a pejorative epithet. You know, we see somebody who's a Puritan. They're prudes. They're too conservative. But really, the way it was, that they're the way they were as a community has a lot to do with the way we are as a nation. Okay. That's enough about the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Why am I talking about that? Well, we'll get to that. Now I want to talk about another pilgrim, and you're looking at him up here. You know, we're all pilgrims, right? I just want to tell you a couple things about me. I don't remember too much of my very young childhood, but I can remember being in elementary school. I went to an elementary school. It used to be a high school, but it was a very small school, as some of you would have gone to. Two grades in every class, 1 to 6. And I was a religious kid with a different religion than everybody else in the school. Everybody else, without exception. So every time there was something that the school did that my family did not do, I'd go off somewhere, you know. I'd get shuttled off to the library, I'd get shuttled off somewhere, and I felt very, I always had a desire as a young person to be accepted. And I guess we all do. Now you say, you know me now, and you think, how in the world did he reach like that? But I was. I think part of my defense mechanism back then was to say, all right, I'm just different, and I'll take a stand. And now I'm a lot more comfortable just taking a stand and don't care what anybody thinks. But that's how it was then. I did care. I cared a lot. And I was always different. And I can remember, it was always just me. One time there was one girl that also didn't participate in something. It had to do with going to a movie. I think in my case it was what movie it was. I think in her case, it was just her family didn't approve of movies altogether. So there were two of us that day. But every other time, it was just me. And I learned as a very young person that my school, for better or for worse, was religious. It just wasn't my religion. And I wasn't a constitutional scholar. I'm still not. But it formed a lot of the It was the foundation for a lot of thinking that I still have to this day. You know, my church taught one thing, my school taught something else, and I had to learn early on that my school represented the teaching of society, and that society wasn't something that my church and my family approved of, and that it was different. It was very different. And because of that, I was going to be on the outside. So I'll repeat what I said again, just at least one thing. I learned through this experience that my school had a religion. It just wasn't my religion. Now, I was in school in the early 60s, to give some, backdrop. Some of you are older than I am, and you can remember the Eisenhower administration, which I don't really remember. I was born then, born right between his two administrations. But the 50s, after Truman, the 50s were a time of a resurgence of religious feeling in the United States. And for instance, we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, one nation under God. It didn't used to say under God. It didn't say under God until 1954. Think, it was supposed to always been that way. No, it wasn't. 1954, 2 years before I was born, that was added. So the Eisenhower years were a time of great resurgence of religious fervor in our country. And I was still on the receiving end of some of that in the 60s, early 60s, when I went to school and realized that my school was religious in ways that were very uncomfortable for me. That's one thing that this pilgrim went through. I want to share three things. Another one was when I was in college. I was in college in the 70s. All right? And this doesn't have to do with college. It just has to do with that time of my life. But the church where I attended, which was there in the same town as my college that I went to, university, it decided to suspend two of its elders, lay elders, not employed, by the church, decided to suspend two of its elders, and eventually it put them out of the, it excommunicated them, put them out. And no particular reason, just they weren't part of the team. They weren't appreciated by the person who was employed and who was in charge. And I learned from that experience that religious organizations, and we've all had experience to one degree or another with religious organizations, I learned that religious organizations tend to want to control. And that what they can't control, they try to eliminate, get rid of. Now, that might not be true of every religious organization, but it was true of this one. And I experienced it firsthand. One of those elders was my father. And it just made me, I had to think about a lot of things when I went through that. What I learned, I still believe it, is that religious organizations tend to want to control. Maybe they got good reasons for wanting to do that, but that's the tendency. And if they can't control, they'll eliminate. I'll just share one other thing this pilgrim went through. These all are going to be related when we come back around. This would be in the 80s when I'm in my parenting years, right? You never get out of your parenting years, but this is when they started. My youngest, who's here, I forget what grade she was in, but she was in elementary school. She was doing well, good grades, no problem. And we had to take off for the feast one year. And our particular school system, tell me if this makes any sense, our particular school system was doing well in all the metrics that they measured. The state measured this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, the kids were doing just fine. Except attendance was their weak point. Now, yeah, you're laughing. Yeah, I was like, all right, if they're doing well without going, that should be okay, right? Anyway, the attendance wasn't up to snuff. So that particular year, what they were focusing on was attendance. And here I'm going in saying we want 10 days off because we're going to go to a feast, right? Well, the principal of the elementary school, and down in Maryland where we live, education is not local like it is here with school and in New York with local school boards. It's countywide. So, you know, it's whatever. A dozen high schools and a bunch of middle schools and tons of elementary schools, all under the same control. And the principal says, no, we can't excuse this. And I'm saying, well, you have to excuse it. It's the law. I knew what the Maryland law was, besides the United States Constitution. I said, you have to excuse it. Well, you're going to have to talk to somebody else. So I had to make a pilgrimage I think I ended up having to do it on atonement. That was like the way this came down. I had to go to this little house where the Board of Education was back then, before they had the big fancy new building they have now. It's just a house, well, a big house, on Hayward Avenue. And I go in there and talk to some administrator, and I said, they're not going to, I think that's where I went anyway. I said, they're not going to excuse my daughter's absence from school. I said, you have to do that. And he backed off and said, yeah, okay. And they excused it, but then they wanted to limit how many days we could take to get to where we were going and back. And they didn't want to excuse the whole trip. And at that point, I was like, all right, I got enough. I'll back off. But, you know, to talk in constitutional terms, to go back to my experience in elementary school, I experienced that, you know, the Constitution, the First Amendment to the Constitution says that the Congress shall establish, you know, not establish a religion. But I realized that at least in my elementary school, there was a religion established. It wasn't mine. Now, I'm dealing as a parent, I'm dealing with the free exercise of religion, which is also guaranteed by the First Amendment to the Constitution. That we want to exercise our religion, we want to go here, and they're saying, well, yeah, you can do it. And they said, we're not going to impound your car and put you under house arrest, but we're not going to excuse your absence. You're going to be penalized because you are observing this. And I realized that, you know, once again, in the school system, at least where I lived, free exercise and freedom from establishment, if you want, the establishment clause and the exercise clause weren't exactly being interpreted the way I thought they should be. And that's part of my experience. I'm just sharing those three. It had to do with government and religion. And these experiences made me something then and made me what I am today, partly. These are the ways I look at, it has to do with the way I look at things. And I realize that some of you may share these opinions and this way of looking at things, but some of you may not. Some of you may feel entirely different. That's fine. Now, what I intend to do today is not to get you to agree with me necessarily, but I do want you to think. I do hope that you will think about what I bring and what I talk about. And eventually, you know, when we move on in the sermon here a little bit, we're going to get to some scripture that we can all agree on, and we'll talk about how that impacts us and tie this all together. So now you know a little bit about this pilgrim and what made me think the way I think, or what helped to make me think the way I think. But I want to go back to history a little bit now. One more historical occasion that I read about in one of the books that I was reading in preparation for this. It was a particular event that I wasn't familiar with. And it has to do, well, actually, I'm sorry, I want to read one other thing first before I get to that. I lost track of where I am. I want to read a little bit about our history as this bastion of religious freedom, because it's, as you know from your own study of history, it's not exactly the way we'd like to make it sound in our country over historically, especially before there was a constitution. As we already talked about, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, that group in New England, they were not as tolerant as they wished that the Church of England had been with them. They killed witches, remember? Dogs and people that they accused of being witches. They hanged some Quakers and cut people's ears off and did all kinds of things like that. That was the way they enforced their version of how God would have them be. That's just part of the history. We kind of got on that. Some of the very, very first people that came to America, what we call America now, that came to, I think it was Florida, they were French Huguenots, and the Spanish ended up, you know, killing them all off, the Spanish that were already there. So you have these things, you know, they were, you know, ready, waiting for them. We have this history of religion being much a part of what we do in our country, and it wasn't always for good. you remember you've heard of Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson. They weren't welcome in Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they ended up founding Rhode Island, which was more tolerant. When Catholics began to come to the United States, or to the colonies, they were discriminated against. Now, in the very early days, I come from Maryland, I'm a Marylander, the very early days, the Catholics were the first people to arrive in Maryland, you know, Maryland, you know, it was named after Mary. Anyway, probably the queen, though. But in any event, the Catholics weren't all that tolerant of everybody else. But eventually, the tide turned. And even though there were so many Catholics in Maryland, if you were Catholic, and some articles get this wrong. I had an article here, and it talks about, well, it's the timing. It depends on when you're taking the picture. But at some times in Maryland's history, if you were Catholic, you couldn't even vote. The richest guy in the state, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, which owned like 10,000 acres, and near where I grew up, in fact, the property that I lived on may have been part of that estate, I don't know, but it was in that area. He's the richest guy in the state. He couldn't vote. He couldn't be part of government. You know, it wasn't because he was Catholic. Eventually, Maryland changed the laws, and everybody had the right to vote and so forth. There were other states that were the same way. Let me see. Oh, here we go. Puritans condemned 10 Catholics to death and plundered the property of the Catholic clergy. This was during the time of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They paid heavy fines and taxes. They were really discriminated against. Delaware required, if you wanted to be in office, to hold office in Delaware, you had to affirm the belief in the Trinity. Several states had state-supported churches, including Virginia, and there were others, and Massachusetts, of course. Now, in 1779, Virginia's governor, Thomas Jefferson, drafted a bill that guaranteed legal equality for citizens of all religion, and including those of no religion in the state. He wrote this. Now, this is typical Jefferson. It does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. And his point was, you know, we ought to have the freedom to believe what we want or not believe anything, and it shouldn't injure us in one way or another. Shouldn't take our put us at a disadvantage in society. That was the Virginia, and he was able to eventually. He wrote a Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom that was a model for the first amendment to the Constitution. Patrick Henry wanted to. This is after the Revolution. Patrick Henry wanted a law in the state of Virginia because he wasn't too religious early on, but he got religion later in his life, and he wanted a law where the teachers of Christianity could be supported by the state. This was anathema to Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and others, and the law did not pass, even though it was a popular law with a lot of Virginians. But it did not pass. Okay. Now, Madison wrote opposing that law. And here's one of the things he wrote. It was his declaration that the religion, then, of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. This right is in its nature an inalienable right. So Madison was one who felt like, you know, you have a right to have your own religion and to worship in the way that you desire to, and that the government shouldn't interfere in that. He believed that government sanction of religion was a threat to religion, and Jefferson did too, and others. When government meddles in something, they felt that that was not a good thing. And they had plenty of history in their own time and prior to that they had learned that seemed to support that way of looking at things. Jefferson is known, I don't have the quote here, he had some Baptist minister but he totally disagreed with what the guy preached. And he said, you know, I in so many words, I'm paraphrasing, I can't stand what you preach, but I will, you know, go to my death defending your right to teach it. And that's the way Jefferson felt. When Madison went to the Constitutional Convention, he wanted religious freedom to be part of the Constitution. It didn't make it at first, obviously. It was part of the First Amendment. Oh, by the way, you know, I think it's our Constitution, and I'm not an expert here. I should have looked up the wording. But it says, or maybe I have it here. Our Constitution says, yeah, in Article 6, that the federal elective and appointed officials shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support the Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any official, any office or public trust under the United States. So there had been, as you said, not only did you have to be religious, but you had to, you know, in Delaware, you had to say you believed in the Trinity. There were religious tests, and the framers of our government that we still have today decided to not have any tests of that sort that would decide who can participate in our government, who can't. Our Constitution, in fact, doesn't mention God at all, other than I think it says, you know, year of our Lord 17 or whatever it is, 1789, but it doesn't mention God. Let's skip down here. Pardon me while I decide what I want to skip here. While some of America's early leaders were models of virtuous tolerance, American attitudes were slow to change. The anti-Catholicism of America's Calvinist past found new voice in the 19th century. The belief widely held and preached by some of the most prominent ministers in America was that the Catholics would, if permitted, turn America over to the Pope. And there were still talks, some of you are old enough to remember, when John Kennedy was running for president, there was still concern about that Kennedy would listen to the Pope and not to, you know, the Constitution or not to the people of the United States. And he had to give a speech. I don't remember, not old enough. Does anybody remember his speech? He gave a speech saying, you know, I'm an American. I'm not going to look to the Pope for guidance on how I govern. But the fact that he had to say that shows that these attitudes carried on for a long time. And, you know, we have history in America, too, of the persecution of the Mormons, persecution of other people, you know, people that were killed, massacred, and so forth. In fact, no one's ever been convicted of the crime when Joseph Smith and his brother were killed. the Mormons were killed there. Missouri Governor Lilburn Boggs ordered all the Mormons out of his state. So we have, even since the days of the Constitution, we have had religious persecution in our land. Now I want to go to the one last historical thing I want to talk about before I wrap up, before we get into the scripture and talk about where it leaves us. And this is something, again, that I read about when I was reading a book about, actually, the Eisenhower years. It was a lot about the Eisenhower years and about how religion had made a resurgence at that time in American life and in American government. In 1962, this is later, obviously, the regents, so now New York is a state that's like Pennsylvania, where they have lots of little individual school districts, and so that you have a statewide board that recommends this, that, and the other thing, but it has to be adopted locally. And the regents, the statewide board, just came up with this prayer that they was going to be part of the daily school. Some of you, I guess, here in Pennsylvania, you remember prayer in school. I don't. Not in Maryland, we didn't have it in my lifetime, but some of you remember prayer in school. All right, in Pennsylvania, in New York, actually on Long Island, one of the local school boards decided to implement this recommendation from the State Board of Regents. And it was just a prayer. Here's the prayer. Seems innocent enough, non-denominational. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. Sounds simple, sounds safe. And the Board of Regents in New York State thought so. Anyway, in this particular school district in Long Island, some people decided to take it to court. The lower court said it was unconstitutional, then it was reversed, and then it gets up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court reversed the other court. So, long story short, the Supreme Court said, you know, it's not up to the schools, the school board of education, or our government in general, to prescribe a prayer to be prayed in school. This doesn't mean, you know, they didn't have to do it. You could be excused, but I've been there. I know what it's like to have to be excused for participating in school in state-sanctioned religion, and I didn't like it. So I sympathize with these people. Some of the people that brought the suit were Jewish, and so I sympathize with where they're coming from, you know, that they feel like, well, the state is sanctioning religion that I can't participate in, and then I have to be an outsider. Well, some of you remember Hugo Black. He was an associate justice back in the middle part of the 20th century. I can barely remember him, and I remember when he died. He's the one who wrote the majority opinion for that case, where the Supreme Court said, you know, no, we're not going to, we can't have school boards legislating prayers for our schools. And interestingly, in his majority opinion, which was joined by most of the members of the court, although one, Stephen Douglas, had his own, or not Stephen Douglas, he wrote his own opinion. He didn't concur with theirs, but he voted the same way. Here's what Black says. He says, the petitioners contend, among other things, that the state laws requiring or permitting use of the Regents' prayers must be struck down as a violation of the Establishment Clause because that prayer was composed by governmental officials as part of a governmental program to further religious beliefs. For this reason, petitioners argue the state's use of Regents' prayers in its public school and school system breaches the constitutional wall of separation between church and state. That's the way Black wrote it. The Constitution doesn't use that terminology, but the point is that everybody understands that to mean that the state cannot promote a religion. They can't establish a religion. We agree with that contention, since we think that the constitutional prohibition against laws respecting an establishment of religion must at least mean that in this country is no part of the business of government to compose official prayers for any group of the American people to recite as part of a religious program carried on by government. I could read more that he wrote. I will read some. I don't expect you necessarily to agree with his opinion, agree with what he and the rest of the Supreme Court decided, with one dissension, Justice Potter Stewart. But I want you to. I hope you think about it. And I hope you think about it maybe from the perspective of you or your children or me when I was a child and when I was the guy who was on the outside and the only one in my school. It's a matter of history, Black wrote, that this very practice of establishing governmentally composed prayers for religious services was one of the reasons which caused many of our early colonists to leave England and seek religious freedom in America. The Book of Common Prayer, which is used in the Anglican Church, was changed. And, you know, every time you have a new king, they change the prayer book. And if people finally said, enough of that, I'm leaving and going. I'm going to go to the new world. And that's what they did. He says, it's unfortunate. It's an unfortunate fact of history that when some of the very groups which had the most strenuously opposed the established Church of England found themselves sufficiently in control of colonial governments in this country to write their own prayers into law, they passed laws making their own religion the official religion of the respective colonies. And he goes into detail about that and how there were certain people were persecuted by the very people who had been persecuted before. And that's just the way it works. By the time of the adoption of the Constitution, our history shows that there was a widespread awareness among many Americans of the dangers of a union of church and state. These people knew, some of them from bitter personal experience, that one of the greatest dangers to the freedom of the individual to worship in his own way lay in the government's placing its official stamp of approval on one particular kind of prayer or one particular form of religious services. And they knew from personal experience that that didn't work too well. I'm going to skip down further into the opinion, which is quite long. When the power, prestige, and financial support of government is placed behind a particular religious belief, the indirect coercive pressure upon religious minorities to conform to the prevailing officially approved religion is plain. But the purposes underlying the Establishment Clause go much further than that. In its first and most immediate purpose, rested on the belief that the union of government and religion tends to destroy government and degrade religion. I think that's very insightful. When the government's going to get involved in religion, it's going to degrade religion. And to the extent that it does, it's true, in my opinion. And he talks about how when the government has allied itself with this or that religion, that it incurs the wrath of everybody who's not a part of that religion. So it works negatively. He says, another purpose of the Establishment Clause is rested upon an awareness of the historical fact that governmentally established religions and religious persecutions go hand in hand. And finally, I'll end the historical part right here. He says, to those who may subscribe to the view that because the Regent's official prayer is so brief and general that there can be no danger to religious freedom in its governmental establishment, however, it may be appropriate to say in the words of James Madison, and here's what James Madison wrote, it is proper to take alarm at the first experiment on our liberties. Who does not see that the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions, may establish with the same ease any particular sect of Christians, in exclusion of all other sects. That is the same authority which can force a citizen to contribute 3d only of his property for the support of any one establishment, may force him to conform to other establishment in all cases whatsoever. In other words, once it starts, you know, where does it stop, and why should we be supporting religion, or our government be supporting religion? So I just wanted you to think about this a little bit, and maybe think about it from the perspective of somebody who, and maybe you've been there too, maybe you share the same experiences. And again, you know, if you disagree, that's fine. I'm just throwing these things out here to get us to think. I notice among some of my friends and in the nation in general that there's what I feel is just almost a knee-jerk reaction. Like, all right, we kick God out of the schools, we do this, and all right, we have, and we are not moral people. And that's the problem I'm going to talk about here in a minute, and the scriptures talk about. I don't think the problem is that our government's not religious enough. The problem is that we're not a moral people. And that's my way of looking at it. And, you know, if in New York, in Long Island, if they said a prayer at the beginning of the day, I don't know that that would make a difference. You can talk to, some of you are probably teachers here, you can talk to teachers, you can talk to friends that I've known all of my life that teach in and around Baltimore City, and the problem isn't that God's been kicked out of the schools, the problem is that the family life of some of those kids is just absolutely horrible. And there is no family life. There is no moral structure to their lives. And they can't teach. The teachers can't teach the kids. Our society has come unraveled. And I don't think, anyway, that the solution is to have a canned prayer at the beginning of the school day. That's just my personal opinion. So I agree with the Supreme Court. Because it'll be a government prayer. And prayer should be precious. It's your talking to God. It's our children talking to God. That's just my opinion. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to government, sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, when these words were written, who was the king? Somebody like Nero. You know, Nero started off all right. He wasn't anti-Christian at the beginning, but he became that way. Paganism was integral with state. Religion and government were one. And yet, 2 Peter here, the book saying, submit yourself to them. Now, obviously, we don't submit ourselves to their religion, but we have to submit ourselves to the government. There was no difference between government and religion then. And at times they were tolerant, the Jews were allowed to practice their religion because it was an ancient religion, and the Romans allowed that, and the Jews had prayers for the emperor and so forth in their services. Christianity got a pass early on anyway because they were just viewed as a sect of Judaism. Eventually, it wasn't seen that way, and Christians started to be persecuted. But the Bible tells us to submit. But the Bible tells us something else, and if you remember one thing from all of this, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it's always been there, and you know it, you probably know it better than I do. Because I will admit that I didn't take these seriously or didn't take this verse, in a sense I ignored it, in a sense. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Okay, I've prayed that. You've probably prayed that. I pray for leaders that we can have the freedom to preach, freedom to practice what we believe. But I hadn't, maybe there's more here that I didn't see. I grew up like a Puritan, a separatist. I never felt, in a sense, like the government here was mine. I didn't feel responsible for it, and I didn't feel like, it was just there. And I had to submit myself to it, or be subjected to it, or whatever. But it wasn't my government, it didn't practice my religion, whatever. And I saw myself, and now this is correct, I believe, scripturally, I saw myself as a citizen of the kingdom, and I am, and you are too. And when I travel internationally, we really get that experience, we realize, I have more in common with somebody in another country because we are both citizens of the kingdom. And the fact that he or she is subject to that government and I'm subject to this government is of lesser importance. But because I was raised and grew to think like a separatist, and I'm not saying that I should have been, maybe that's just the way I got it. I'm not blaming anybody for that feeling. That's just the way it came down to me. That's the way I took it on. I'm a separatist. I'm not part of this. Because of that, I didn't pray the way I think this is telling me to pray. You know, other people did that. That's other people doing. You know, I got to deal with it. I got to, you know, when there's a president I don't like, I'm ashamed to admit this. I haven't gotten on my knees and asked God to help that individual see things differently or to repent of something I might say is wrong, think is wrong. I've approached it as a separatist. Say, that's them. That's just them. But 1 Timothy here is telling me, you know, I need to pray for them. And maybe not just pray for them so that things will go well with me, but pray for them. So that's something I want maybe you to think about, because I haven't thought about it in the way I should. I get a president, I disagree with his policies, I disagree with, you know, whatever. That's them. I'll wait, you know, 4 years, 8 years, we'll get another one. Be better. I should have been praying more for them, I think. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. You know, the ones that they send, as it said in 2 Peter, the ones that they send to represent them. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 14, you're familiar with that scripture, and I could read a lot, and I'm not going to. I'll just, because it's a lot in the chapter before that, in Solomon's Prayer, where he says, you know, when people find themselves in this or that bad situation, and they pray toward this house, please answer their prayers, God. And one of the things he mentions is, and because we have this thing in our own country now, dealing, how do we deal with immigrants? And in Solomon's Prayer, it says, you know, when the stranger, a foreigner, in the New American Standard, said, when the foreigner comes, and he prays toward this, you know, hear him. You know, hopefully the foreigner will embrace our culture and embrace our God and pray to you. And we would hope the same thing in our time. But in chapter 7, where God answers Solomon, he said, the Lord, verse 12, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut the heavens up so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So what do we make of this? Our nation was founded on the assumption that our citizens would be decent people, that we would behave properly. And you know what? That's not the case. And it doesn't matter what religion we are, there's certain basic morality that the country was founded on. That's not there in too many people, even some of the religious people, even us sometimes. What do we need? We need another awakening. We need a revival. We need repentance. Our churches need revival. We do privately and personally. You know, what are you preaching? What am I preaching? What do I preach? What do I preach day in and day out? How I love neighbor and love God. What do people see in me? What do they hear when I do talk? Only when we ourselves are pleasing to God will our message take root in others. So let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our leaders, maybe in a more specific and particular way than we have in the past. At least I know I need to. Pray for those that are leading us. Pray for God to turn things around. It's like, you know, and it's hard to turn a ship, isn't it? It's got a lot of momentum. Might take a while, but it can happen. Let's be the city on a hill that John Winthrop talked about. A real city on a hill that's not hanging or burning at the stake or drowning in whatever, however its enemies, but a real city on a hill that shows how God's way really works. Our nation needs Christians to be Christians and not compromise. And I suggest at this particular time of year that we be thankful that our founding fathers had the foresight to enshrine in the documents that make our nation what it is, that our nation should be a nation that would not restrict our rights to worship God in peace. This is a most valuable gift, and we should be very thankful for that.